unbelievable how long I've been away. I kind of remembered the seats over there last time I was here, and I don't know, something. I guess it's just age, you know, when you get a little bit older, your memory sort of does tricks on you. Well, if you would, now you, just a, this is a warning, this is the preliminary warning, just so that I'm using some illustrations today that are somewhat political in nature, because they're plenty and apropos, and I don't have to dig down into Christian history and pull out bad things about Christians. So I'm not trying to make a political statement today. I'm just using those illustrations because they're very easy to secure, and they're sort of obvious as you hear them. So, not running for office. I was driving down the street one evening, and I was listening to a talk show host, and it was right after Memorial Day when President Obama was announcing the exchange of prisoners for Sergeant Bergdahl and releasing an American soldier who had been being held for a number of years. And, you know, that's generally, that's a good thing, right? I mean, you might not like maybe all the ways it happened, but it's a good thing to get somebody back who was in enemy lines. And yet, as I was listening to the commentator, it sort of raised all sorts of questions in my mind as to maybe this wasn't a good thing after all. You know, it was like, you know, and it kind of, it put me back on my heels a little bit, because usually, you know, when a good thing happens, you want to be able to enjoy the good thing and recognize the goodness for what it was and not have it be tainted by some questions and doubts about whether it was really a good thing after all. Anyways, that kind of stuck with me for a little bit. Now, go back in time to 2008. There was a presidential election going on, and one of the more prominent personalities of that campaign was the vice presidential nominee, Sarah Palin. And throughout the campaign and afterwards, she seemed to be the target of all sorts of commentary and illustrations of how she wasn't very smart. And anyways, a number of things were going on. A couple that kind of caught my attention were, one, that she was the governor of Alaska, but she had quit that position. And as I was doing a little research on that, it kind of comes out that most people note that Sarah Palin quit as governor of Alaska without pointing to the why behind it. And Palin spent more than $500,000 defending herself from frivolous ethics charges that were filed against her after she was on the 2008 ticket. Because of a since-fixed quirk in the Alaska law, the Palin family had to pay all of the legal bills out of their own pocket. So in other words, it was costing Sarah Palin hundreds of thousands of dollars per year to be governor and fight all these frivolous lawsuits. So one of the key factors in her quitting was to protect herself from these frivolous lawsuits that were costing her lots of money. Another illustration related to her happened after the assassination attempt of Gabrielle Giffords, a congresswoman. Let me just kind of read here. As after the crazed gunman Jared Longer killed six people and shot Gabrielle Giffords, the finger of blame immediately was pointed at Sarah Palin, of course. She'd done a list of targeted districts, and Giffords was one of the races that was in the crosshairs. So therefore, she was obviously to blame for the shootings. Never mind that Palin was using extremely common, accepted, and uncontroversial political rhetoric, and that Jared Longer apparently never saw Palin's list, and that he actually turned out to be a registered independent. Palin was actually publicly blamed by many people in the media for the six murders and the shooting of the congresswoman that were completely unrelated to her in any way, shape, or form. Now, what do these illustrations have to do with James chapter 4? And these are examples in James chapter 4, and we didn't read the whole passage here, but in James 4:11, which preceded our memory verse, it reads, "Do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." So what do these illustrations have to do with James 4? And these are examples, each one of them that I shared, of speaking evil. Well, what does it mean to speak evil? Point one, if you're following along on your blanks on your handout. Well, the word evil, the Greek word evil, means to be a traducer. And traducer is not a word that I use very frequently. And the only one I know that probably knew what it meant was Kenton, my son-in-law. But I'm sure some of you probably know what that is. But a traducer is like a slanderer. The idea is to speak against or to speak evil of. It comes from a root word which means talkative against or a backbiter. The definitional word, our English definition of traduce is to expose, to shame, or blame by means of falsehood and misrepresentation. To expose, to shame, or blame by means of falsehood and misrepresentation. It's used three times in the New Testament. The two other times are used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. And let me read those verses for you because it gives you a little sense as to how this word is used elsewhere. In 1 Peter 2:12, we read, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here you have Gentile unbelievers speaking evil of a believer for their what? Their good works, the way they're living their life. And you have 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So in two of the instances of use of this word, it's the unbelieving community speaking evil of Christians who are living right and have a good conscience. Now, the equivalent Old Testament word is the word slander, and that's used 9 times in the Old Testament. And slander has the idea is to make a false spoken statement that causes people to have a bad opinion of someone. To make a false spoken statement that causes people to have a bad opinion of someone. It's used in Numbers 13 and 14 in perhaps a little unusual situation, but I think this illustrates some of the different aspects of the word. And it was used in Numbers 13 and 14 when the 12 spies were sent into the land. And they all saw the same things, but 10 of them came back, and the scripture says they brought up an evil report of the land. Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land. So they came back and they slandered the land that they were shown that they were going to go into and possess. So now think of traduce, think of the word slander, think of some of the illustrations, and now I want you to take a look with me at the very word devil. Devil in the New Testament means a traducer, false accuser, a slanderer. In John chapter 8, verse 44, this is Jesus talking. He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." Revelation 12:9 also talks about the devil. "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." And the very nature of the word itself is devil is a traducer, and you see just by a couple passages, and we could go on for many more, how the devil is a liar and a deceiver, and he has extreme influence and power. He has the ability to deceive the whole world. We see Satan at work in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And he, the serpent, said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? He's asking a question that makes her start to wonder, did God really say that to me? And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, an outright lie, and thereby deceiving you. Job chapter 1, verse 9, you have this dialogue where Satan is appearing before the Lord in heaven. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So we see the very nature of Satan himself is that of deceiving. He's a liar. He's raising questions. And the way he does his work is through slander and traducing. Now I'm going to read a report, a news report. You've all probably heard parts of it. This is a report from the 2012 election campaign. And Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid is reading this from the Senate floor. So I'm kind of taking you right down to politics central. And he's accusing Mitt Romney, the Republican candidate, of not paying taxes. Let me just read this. Now, I want you to think through some of the definitions we've talked about and some of the terms we've put on the table here. Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid charged on the Senate floor that Mitt Romney hadn't paid taxes for 10 years, citing an anonymous source who invested in Romney's company, Bain Capital. The allegation drew wide criticism. Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid touched off a firestorm last week after he claimed that an unnamed investor in Mitt Romney's campaign company, Bain Capital, told him that Romney hadn't paid any taxes for 10 years. In a July 31st, 2012 interview with the Huffington Post, Reid attacked Romney for refusing to publicly release tax returns prior to 2010. Reid said, His poor father must be so embarrassed about his son, referring to George Romney's decision to release 12 years of tax returns when he ran for president in the late 1960s. Reid told the website that about a month earlier, a person who had invested with Bain Capital called his office and said, Harry, he didn't pay any taxes for 10 years. Reid continued, He didn't pay taxes for 10 years? Now, do I know that that's true? Well, I'm not certain, said Reid, but obviously he can't release those tax returns. How would it look? You guys have said his wealth is about $250 million. Not a chance in the world. It's a lot more than that. I mean, you do pretty well if you don't pay taxes for 10 years when you're making millions and millions of dollars. On August 2nd, Reid repeated the allegation on the Senate floor, saying, As we know, he has refused to release his tax returns. If a person coming before this body wanted to be a cabinet officer, he couldn't be if he had the same refusal that Mitt Romney does with tax returns. So the word is out that he has not paid taxes for 10 years. Let him prove he has paid taxes because he has not. And a day later, Reid tripled down on the accusation, releasing a statement that said in part, I was told by an extremely credible source that Romney has not paid taxes for 10 years. Well, of course, Romney and his allies pushed back very hard against the accusation and saying it was not only substantially incorrect, but ethically out of bounds. And so you see, we have to keep in mind is when we hear the rhetoric that our speech comes from someplace, and that someplace is our heart. Matthew 12:34 reads, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And our speech can be deadly. We've covered in earlier message in James chapter 3, but I'll read a couple verses here. James 3:5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Point number 2, you judge your brother when you speak evil of them. You judge your brother when you speak evil of them. The underlying cause of our bad speech is a heart that is not right. We are told to judge not in Matthew chapter 7, Luke chapter 6, Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 14. Matthew 7, 1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. The word judge has the idea of to distinguish or to decide upon. And in a negative way, to condemn or to punish. It has the idea as well to call into question. Now, we make judgments and decisions all the time. Just to get up and come to church, you had to decide, you had to determine and make a judgment as to which way you're going to travel. Left, right, which highway? Stay off this highway, go on this highway. In Acts chapter 15, verse 19, James, one of the early leaders in the church, as they were talking about what's happening with the Gentiles, he says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And this is where they came up with these four things that they had sent around to all the churches to read to them. And one of them is that they should not, they're not trying to lay on the new believers to obey the whole Old Testament law, which the Jews were not able to do themselves. But the point is, they made a judgment. And that was a proper thing in the course of what they were doing. In Paul, in Acts 20, verse 16, for Paul had decided or made a judgment to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. So he made a traveling decision. So we'd make decisions all the time. And yet, in the context which James is talking about, we're talking about making judgments that are not so good. Now, you have to ask yourself a question at some point in this discussion. That is, what is a judge? Well, Unger's Bible Dictionary gives a very good explanation of all that. And there's several qualities and attributes that we can learn as we look in the Old Testament. Because as the children of Israel were moving out of Egypt and came into the Promised Land, they were kind of setting up, not just, they were coming as a people, but they began setting up their whole nation. And they had to set up the pillars on which upon which the nation would work. And so Moses, in chapter 18 of Exodus, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 16, they set up judges in the land. And the judges were very systematically assigned to thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So this wasn't a couple people. This was lots of people were set up as judges. So they were appointed as judges. People just didn't wander up and volunteer, although you probably could have volunteered. You were selected and appointed by the authority to be a judge. Secondly, those candidates as judges were qualified individuals. We read that they feared God, they were men of truth, and that they hated covetousness. Hated covetousness would be the prerequisite for refusing bribes. Judges would also be elders in the various communities. And what did these judges do? Well, the judges decided issues and questions amongst the people. They would apply the scriptures when conflicts arose. And essentially, the third blank on your form is they would hear and weigh evidence. As a judge, you had to be impartial, but you had to hear all the facts in order to make those decisions. And then lastly, they would make decisions. They would pronounce decisions based upon the conflicts, issues that they were dealing with. So a significant, important, knowledgeable, and impartial leader within the community and the nation were its judges. One who was vital to the proper application of God's word to society and the execution of justice, equity, and mercy in resolving civil and criminal conflicts. Before that, it was all laying on Moses' shoulders, and he couldn't do that for the whole thing. So there was this implementation of the judge throughout the land. Now, our version of judges are a little bit different than that, and we won't go into all that, but essentially, that's the first biblical laying out of the judging in the Old Testament. Now, I'd like to take a moment and actually read, and if you'd like to follow along, I want to turn to Matthew 5, and we want to read, or I'm sorry, Matthew 7, and we're going to read Matthew 7, because this talks specifically to the idea of judging. So Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, just a brief word here. A mote is, at least according to Strong's dictionary, a dry stick or straw. And I'm told it's kind of a smaller piece. Whereas a beam is more of a timber. So, I mean, think of building a house. You know, you've got a 2x4 or a 4x4. That's a timber. Whereas a dry stick or maybe a little piece of straw has the idea of something that's kind of a small speck. So you will be, first of all, you will be judged the same way you judge others. So if you don't like to be judged, and, you know, most people, me included, you know, I don't like it when people kind of put me in a box and condemn me for this or that. But the scripture says when you do it, it's going to happen to you. So be ready. And secondly, we're called hypocrites. It's a pretty strong statement there. And a hypocrite is a stage actor or a stage player who assumes a role and a part and acts it out, but isn't really the person. So we see from scripture that when you judge and take on that role and responsibility or that action, you actually are a hypocrite, and you will face the same judgment. Now turn over to Romans chapter 2. We're going to read Romans chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 at least. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. So we're told another fairly strong statement here. We are inexcusable when we pass judgment on others. And we're also told that we're guilty of doing the same thing. In other words, we're a hypocrite. And that we ourselves are under God's judgment and wrath. Because if this is wrong, then our version of that same wrong will also be judged. And later on in this passage, we're urged to repent and turn. I'll stay in Romans and just flip to the end of Romans to chapter 14. Romans 14, 1 through 5. This is dealing with the weak and stronger brethren, and some of the conflicts that arise between those groups. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Skipping to 12 and 13 of the same chapter. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So here you have a little, seems like a little play on words here. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this. Determine this is what it means. It's saying, determine that you're not going to put a stumbling block before another brother in Christ. And so we read in Romans 14 that the one who has liberty has a temptation and a tendency to despise the weak brother who has a limitation. And the weak brother who has limitations and abstains judges the strong person who doesn't have those limitations. And yet, verse 5 gives us the underlying truth that we need to be all dialed into, and that is, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, whether you are doing this or you're not doing this, whether you have the freedom to or not freedom to. It's our responsibility to be fully persuaded, to be convinced that we're doing the right thing. In verse 12, because we'll all give an account of ourselves to God. I will not give an account of you, and you will not give one of me. I will have to give an account for what I've done and how I live my life. And then in that last verse we read, let us not judge others, but determine not to become a stumbling block to other people. Now, if you go over to James chapter 2, and we'll just want to read a couple verses here as well. In James 2, verse 4, this is the context here, is the rich men and poor men coming into the assembly, and for some reason they're not being treated the same. In verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves? In other words, you're showing favoritism. Are ye then become judges with evil thoughts? Chapter 2, verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. So this context of showing favoritism to one group but despising the other group is a sinful behavior of that church. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, we read, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So we see through Scripture that this concept of judging and showing favoritism are sinful behaviors. Point three, when you judge your brother by speaking evil, you also judge and speak evil of the law of God. We've covered in James already in chapter 2 that we do well to fulfill the royal law. And the royal law in James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. In fact, Jesus said that the first commandment is loving God, and the second commandment is loving your neighbor as yourself. So it takes a very high profile in kingdom values, and that is loving one another. Adam Clark's commentary reads as follows. It was an avowed and very general maxim among the rabbins, or rabbis, that no one could speak evil of his brother without denying God and becoming an atheist. They considered detraction as the devil's crime originally. He calumniated God Almighty in the words, he doth know that in the day in which ye eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And therefore insinuated that it was through envy God had prohibited the tree of knowledge. The law condemns all evil speaking and detraction. He who is guilty of these and allows himself in these vices, in effect, judges and condemns the law. That is, he considers it unworthy to be kept, and that it is no sin to break it. John MacArthur adds in his commentary, since slander is a violation of the law of love, a slanderer speaks against the law and condemns the law, thus showing utter disregard for the divine standard. And if you place yourself above God's law, warns James, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. The unimaginable implication of that is that the one who disregards God's law, in effect, claims to be superior to the law of God, not to be bound by it or to be subject to its authority. By such fearful disrespect, the sinner judges the law as unworthy of his attention, affection, obedience, submission, all of which is blasphemy against God. Point number four. You change your status from being a doer of the law to a judge of the law. You change your status from being a doer of the law to a judge of the law. We read in chapter 1 of James that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So an attribute of a hearer only person is someone who may have a knowledge of things, but there's a certain element of self-deception upon which they live their life, in that they don't kind of consider themselves needing to make any changes or adjustments. Verse 23 of James 1 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. It's like getting up this morning, and as you're preparing yourself for other humans to view you, you look in the mirror, and well, there's a few adjustments need to be made here, and you make them. Now think of yourself as taking a look in that mirror and saying, I'm good to go, man, and you just head out, you know, poor us. So the idea is when you see yourself in the light of Scripture, we need to do something, and that's the doer. But the Scripture says in verse 25 of chapter 1 of James, but he who looks into the perfect law and continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. And there's this little picture there on your sheet there of this balance. And as a hearer only, there's a direction God wants you to move, and that's moving to the middle to be a doer of the law. But let's say you've been a Christian for a while. You're not a new believer. You've been a doer of the word, but now you've moved into the side of judgment. You're now a little critical, a little holding grudges. You've got some things against some people, and you are judging others. Well, you need to make a movement as well, and that's move back from being a judge to being the doer of the law and not a judge of the law. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, writes, it is implied here that it is the simple duty of every Christian to obey the law. He is not to assume the office of a judge about its propriety or fitness, but he is to do what he supposes the law require of him, and is to allow others to do the same. Our business in religion is not to make laws or to declare what should have been or to amend those that have been made. It is simply to obey those which are appointed and to allow others to do the same as they understand them. It would be well for all individual Christians and Christian denominations to learn this and to imbibe the spirit of charity to which it would prompt. Point five, the one who gives the law is the one qualified to judge it. The one who gives the law is the one qualified to judge it. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Lawgiver, in verse 12, means legislator. We pretty much understand legislation from our own form of government. We have municipal leaders that make ordinances for your community. You have state legislators who make laws. And on the national level, we have the Congress that makes laws for our nation. So we kind of understand that idea. John MacArthur writes, the Greek text literally reads, one is the lawgiver and judge, stressing that that God alone is the sovereign ruler and judge of the universe. The lawgiver refers to the one who puts the laws into place. The judge refers to the one who applies the law. And as I mentioned earlier, as children of Israel setting up their own nation and setting up judges, that was one of the things the judges would do, is help apply the law to the community as criminal and civic disputes arose. We also read in 1 Samuel 16:7, and this is when Samuel was looking to appoint a king, a new king. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And so we see that God has a different way of evaluating life. We tend to spend most of our time on the externals of things we can see. Now, that's because those are the things we can see. But God has a way of looking beyond that and into the heart to see motive, intent. We read in Isaiah 33:22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." And so we have embodied in one person, and that's God, judge, lawgiver, and king, all rolled into one. Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that is the lawgiver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've covered the elements of James 4:11-12, I want to take a look at application and how do we apply that passage. And so there's this, if you would walk with me through the application section here, there's a series of questions and statements that I think are critical to us as we think about this. And the first one is, do you have jurisdictional authority to serve as a judge to that person? And if so, who appointed you? Now, when we're learning in our evangelism class the importance of asking questions, and because it sort of awakens your conscience and your mind to your personal situation. And so the Bible asks questions a lot about this topic. We're in James 4:12, "Who are you to judge another?" Romans 14:4, Paul asks the questions twice, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" And then in Romans 14:10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Interestingly, Moses was asked that same question back when he was in the land of Egypt. He kind of had a sense of what God was going to do in his life, and he then strode out amongst the people of the land, and he saw some conflicts going on, and he tried to intervene. And in Acts 7:25-27, we read a short account of that encounter. "For he," Moses, "supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his brother wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a judge or ruler over us?'" And while Moses would act as the leader of that nation one day, it was not his time at that point to do that. Even Jesus was questioned about his role as a judge. In Luke 12:11, "One of the company said unto Jesus, 'Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me.' And he said unto him, 'Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?'" Now, who better to serve as a judge and settle that dispute but Jesus? He had authority, he had wisdom, he had knowledge of the law, and yet Jesus chose not to intervene. It was not his jurisdiction. to settle that dispute. So if Jesus won't intervene, Moses had to step back, and Paul's asking us, and James are asking us, the question is, who are you to judge another? Do you have jurisdictional authority? And if so, who appointed you? And I would submit to you, in most cases, we do not have authority. Point number two, is what you are about to share accurate and truthful? Now, one of my favorite Bible characters is Joseph. And just the story from Genesis 37 to the end of the book of Genesis is a marvelous account of God taking and using Joseph in a miraculous, marvelous way. It's just a great story. But even Joseph, in Genesis 37, verse 2, it says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. The word there is slander. So Joseph, nice guy that he was, probably was a little irritating to his brothers. This is my interpretation. But one of the things that he was doing was bringing a bad report to his dad. Now, he probably had a lot of material because his brothers were a pretty rough crowd. But still, it wasn't his role nor his responsibility to bring an evil report. And who knows additional tensions that were raised because of that type of behavior. Point number three, or question three, does this report cast the other in a bad light? Now, when I spoke in Naperville, Mr. Kunda checked with me before the service. He says, Bill, is this the right scripture reading for today? I said, yeah, that sounds. He said, I just want to make sure. It doesn't seem to be quite in line with what you're going to talk about, but I don't want to read the wrong scripture. But it actually is perfectly aligned with the message here. In 2 Samuel, David had a good relationship with the king of Ammon. And when the king of Ammon passed away, the prince, his son, takes over. And so David wanted to show a kindness to the son who was taking over. And so he sends some messengers to do that. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And now notice what happens in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 10. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? That's all they said. Thinkest thou that he wants to do this, a kindness to you? And of course, we know the rest of the story, that the prince took that thought and ran with it and said, of course he wouldn't want to do that. So David was going to do a good thing, and the good thing became misinterpreted and became a bad thing, became an offense to the nation of Israel, and the two countries went to war, and 40,000 people died in the battle. Ammonites died, and they lost their capital city due to the conflict. And it was simply a question that was asked. Thinkest thou, David doth honor thy father, that he would send comforters unto thee? Number four, are you inappropriately trying to influence an outcome or a decision? Let's go back to our spying out the land, and the 12 scouts were sent, and 10 scouts returned with a misrepresentation of the circumstances of which they saw. And why did they want to do that? Well, they saw danger. They didn't realize, nor did they have the ability to grasp, that God had given them the land, which he'd already told them he was, and they were going to go take the land, which he'd promised that they'd be able to do that. And yet they misrepresented what they saw and began to sway public opinion contrary to the will of God. And they brought up an evil report of the land. Now, it ended up costing the 10 scouts their lives because they were divinely judged for their sin. And it also ended up costing the nation of Israel 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And a whole generation of men and women passed away because of their inappropriate influence in an outcome or a decision. Number five, recognize when you judge others, you confirm yourself as a hypocrite. We've already read in Matthew 7, in Romans 2, and in Luke chapter 6, that when you judge, you are the one who God already says, you said it to yourself, you're a hypocrite. And why are you a hypocrite? You're a hypocrite because you share the same flaw in others. The same thing you see in others is active in your life. Now, it may not be exactly the same. In other words, you're judging your neighbor because he bought a brand new car, or whatever, you know, bought an old car. You might not have just bought a car, but maybe there's some other element in your life that is suffering the same flaw of whatever you're judging that person on. And as such, God's judgment and reproof will await you, because God is one who will judge righteously. Instead, we need to ask ourselves several questions when we find ourselves tempted to judge, pass judgment on others. We need to ask ourselves, in what way am I practicing the same thing? You probably don't see it, or else you would have already addressed it. And those are things we call blind spots. What does God want to teach me through this illustration? Because obviously it's coming to my attention. And what blind spots do I need to discover? You know, one of the ways that you learn blind spots is, if you're a young person, God gives you parents. And they have this wonderful ability to point out flaws and shortcomings and areas that you need to develop in. And that, I know that may be hard and painful, but it's a very necessary part of growing up. But when you get to be the mom or the dad, then there's no mom or dad close enough, or they feel comfortable enough to tap you on the shoulder and say, tie your shoes, you know, brush your teeth, make sure your shirt's tucked in, you know, make your bed. So how do you get those alerts? Well, this is one way I've noticed God sends them to me, is that people come my way that irritate me. So I either can get all upset with them, or I can ask myself, self, where is it here? Maybe there's something within that I'm doing that's doing this very same thing to others. And it's often very painful when you figure that out. Also, keep this in mind in Proverbs 11, verse 9. A hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. So if you are one who has a tendency to make these comments and judgments, you can pretty much rest assured that Proverbs 11, 9 is probably true. And you need to look inside to see what needs to be adjusted. Point six, what is righteous judgment? Because we are told in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, there's probably a whole sermon that someone could deliver on that topic, and I'm just going to hit on a few. First of all, righteous judgment starts when we have authority to judge. And if you don't have the authority or the jurisdiction to make judgments, then don't. It also starts when we have all the facts. How often do you have all the facts when you've made your determinations and come to judgments with people? Most of the time, you don't know any of the facts except one or two incidences that offended you. And have we heard from all the witnesses involved? You know, part of being a judge is fact-finding. And, it's the rare occasion when you've gone out and actually talked to people that have firsthand information about something and then come to a conclusion. Also, there's some qualifications. Do we fear God? Are we men or women of truth? And do we have anything to gain from the outcome involved? And most of the time, we're not in the position to judge righteously. 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. And we'll touch on this a little bit in our communion devotional, but for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So we're given an encouragement here to take the initiative to take care of business at home ourselves. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We ought to be separate from the world, and the more we drift into the world, the more God will want us to move away from that, and he will bring ways and reproofs to us to draw us away. Colossians 2:16 also reads, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day." And these were all different religious observances and practices that we're told not to let others judge us in. And so I kind of read this and walk away thinking we need to make sure we are avoiding the questionable circumstances where others would be tempted to judge our actions and our decisions. We need to avoid questionable circumstances where others would be tempted to avoid our actions and decisions. Now, you can't go around your whole life thinking, well, someone might think this of me, and then you're kind of paralyzing yourself. But the point is, we're told to take an effort to not be judged by others. And our last point, silence is golden. 1 Corinthians 4:5 reads, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So we're encouraged here to not make premature judgments about things, because there will come a time when all things will be visible and you will know all the facts. And then Romans 14:13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Proverbs 17:27 and 28 are, every time we read these verses as a family or I read them individually, they're just, I just kind of, yep, this is so true. "He that hath knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. He that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." You certainly get the picture that the wiser and more knowledgeable and understanding you are, the less you have to say about things. And in closing, Psalm 141, verse 3, is kind of a good little prayer if you need a little prayer to God for help. "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you now for the Word of God. And Lord, I thank you for the truth of the Scriptures. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you love us and you care for us. And Lord, that you want the best for us in each and every circumstance. And yet, Lord, our hearts are hard at times. Our tendencies are in the wrong direction at times. And Father, we're in need of your help on a daily basis. And Lord, in regard to judging one another and making comments that aren't appropriate, I thank you for the clarity of these two verses. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a special grace and a special wisdom to use discretion and to say nothing when that's the appropriate thing to say. And in that way, that you would be glorified and your kingdom would be strengthened. And the body of Christ would be united and made one. And that you would be at work to bring peace within your kingdom and your body. And Father, I thank you now for all that you're doing. And I pray and ask that you would bless now as we gather around the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.